The New Testament reading today is from Matthew. And again, this is another very familiar passage of Scripture. We read it often at Christmas time. But as you hear this passage of Scripture, I invite you to think back to the previous one we just read about the Pharaoh's oppression of the children of Israel and what happened as a result of the Pharaoh's fear that his power was going to be lost. From Matthew chapter 2. And now after the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee down to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and he sent to kill all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. And thus was fulfilled what had been spoken to the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. The birth stories of Jesus in the Bible, I think, are amazing. They're complex, they're multi-layered, and I love preaching at Advent time because they're so rich with meaning, and they're so deep. The problem is that my sermons tend to get really long, so I can start throwing stuff in about 20 minutes or 32 minutes. But anyway, in the Bible, I'm going to speed up here. We have about four birth stories of Jesus. Now, some of you who are Bible scholars are going to wince at that. You're going to say, wait a minute, there's only two birth stories of Jesus, aren't there? There's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke. No, yes, you're right. There is one that's prehistorical in nature. It sounds like a story about history or a narrative that someone would tell in Matthew, and there's one like that in Luke. But remember, there's also a birth story in John. Right at the beginning of John, we have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was created without that Word, and the Word came into the world as light, but darkness rejected the light." And also, there's another birth story in the Bible by John the Revelator, which often doesn't get spoken about in Advent season, because actually this passage from the book of Revelation is not in the lectionary. So if you go to a mainline church that uses the lectionary, or a Catholic church that uses the lectionary, you will never see this birth story read in the service. You're going to hear it later. The interesting thing about these birth narratives, I think, is that they all emphasize two things. And the first thing is the coming of right order into the world, the coming of peace. The word peace in Hebrew, shalom, is deep in its meaning. It means right relationship, the coming of right relationship into the world. And that right relationship issuing in peace between people and peace amongst nations. Peace on earth and upon all upon whom God's favor rests. The second thing that all of the birth narratives have in common is the vulnerability of the coming of Christ into the world. The vulnerability, the fruition of God's hope for peace on earth. And all of these stories talk about the coming of Jesus, or the light, or the child, as some precarious thing. In Luke, there's no room in the inn. In Matthew's account, Herod is killing all the young boys. In John, people love darkness rather than light. As we go back to today's reading from Matthew, this is a story that's deeply tied into the Jewish matrix of history. And if you really want to understand this story, you have to understand the history of the Jewish people, and particularly the freedom out of Egypt, freedom from oppression in Egypt. Jesus, as many of you have heard many times before, in Matthew, was always pictured not only as the son of David, but as the new Moses. And so there's a lot of really interesting parallels between Jesus and Moses in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, just as there are five books of Moses, whom our Jewish brothers and sisters call the Torah, we use generally the Greek. Greek word for that, Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are five extended speeches in Matthew that Jesus gives. It's kind of a parallel between Jesus and Moses. And just as Moses goes up to a mountaintop just outside of the promised land before his passing, and he gives his successors last words of encouragement as they enter that promised land, and in the Pentateuch, this takes the form of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. The first one was on Mount Sinai, the second one is when Moses gives it right at the beginning of the promised land. He's not going through, he's sending the people through. And then after that, Moses is mysteriously whisked away by God himself and buried somewhere. Interesting story in Deuteronomy chapter 34. In the same way, Jesus at the end of Matthew goes up into a mountain in the last chapter and gives the Great Commission to his disciples and then disappears. And then, at the time of the birth of Moses, remember, an imperial ruler called Pharaoh, in order to ensure his political and economic power, ordered the death of all the Hebrew boys. In like manner, at Jesus' birth, this puppet king of the Roman Empire orders all the boys in Bethlehem killed to ensure that there would be no king of the Jews other than someone from Herod's line. This story, as you can tell, as you can see, is not really history recorded. That's not the way that people told history 2,000 years ago. It's more like what Word calls this history remembered, re-remembered, put back together with meaning. History remembered. And here's one of the pretty apparent meanings of that history. If you thought the oppression in Egypt was bad for us, the oppression we're experiencing under this empire, this Roman Empire, and all the people that go along with it to support it is just as bad, and our own leaders are complicit. And guess what? We always thought that those terrible Egyptians were our enemies, but compared to the Roman Empire, Egypt is like an ark of gold rushes in the Nile. Remember that. In the year that Jesus was born, the Roman Empire had sent to squelch a revolt of Jews in the northern part of Palestine. Three legions of Roman soldiers in the city of Sepphoris, which is only about 5 miles away from where Jesus was raised in Nazareth. But Nazareth is a satellite community of Sepphoris. Three legions of soldiers in to squelch this rebellion, 18,000 soldiers. 2,000 Jewish men were killed. Their bodies were hung up on stakes. They went into Jerusalem and killed any kind of resistance they could find there. The women were raped. People were taken into slavery. It was a horrible experience right at the time of the birth of Christ. And as this word says, how could the question around the time of Jesus' birth have been, where was God when the Romans came? This empire was just as bad as Egypt. But everything we once thought we knew, this story tells us, is kind of now being turned on our heads, on its head. These stories are inviting the question, what if the true Messiah or Savior or King of lasting peace that we've been hoping for is not the strong ruler or rich patron that we were expecting? What would it mean for us if the true King of peace was just one of us vulnerable little people? Oh, by the way, wasn't David also one of these vulnerable little people? That comes out in the text one, too. So I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent today to talk about another birth story, but I'm doing it because this often unheard birth story in the Bible is saying, I think, this very same thing. And first, some background on that. Much of the Bible, remember, is written in the context of the beginning of the Roman Empire. And the first Roman emperor, Octavian Caesar, who we call Augustus, the one to be revered, the August, who saved, and this is written on temples all around the ancient Mediterranean, the whole world, the ecumene, he saved the whole world from chaos by defeating Mark Antony in 31 BC and keeping Rome from collapsing under Pitt's civil war. This person, Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, was known throughout the empire as Savior of the world, Son of God, Deliverer, God from God, Kyrios, the Lord, Bringer of Peace. He's the one who ushers in the famous Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That person was said to have come into the world, interestingly, as a result of a virginal conception. So here's the story, if you haven't heard this one before, about the divine conception of Augustus Caesar. This is taken from Suetonius, who's a Roman historian. This is from his book, Lives of the 12 Caesars. Augustus' mother's name was Agia. And the story goes that when Agia had come in the middle of the night to the temple of Apollo, who was known as the god of light in Roman culture, she was serving Apollo. She had sat down in the temple and fallen asleep. And while the rest of the matrons were sleeping, suddenly a serpent glided up to her and shortly went away. When she awoke, she purified herself, and at once there appeared on her body a mark and colors like a serpent, and she could never get rid of it. So that presently she ceased ever to go to baths. And in the 10th month afterwards, Augustus was born, and therefore rightly regarded as the son of Apollo. Now, this is very common. In ancient times, people thought that, especially in Roman religion, that you could have a divine parent and another human parent. And so the idea was that since Caesar is the son of a human mother and a divine father, God, the God of light, that now Caesar is divine. And as Brossin points out, the simple question of the New Testament really is, how do the titles of the emperor, the divine emperor, sitting on the Palatine Hill in Rome, get transferred to a country peasant living in the backwater province of Galilee in Palestine? It's all part of the subversive narrative of this Jesus following. Just think for a moment about what they might have been saying about Lord Augustus, Curios Augustus, and his divine heirs, and their so-called Pax Romana, which was really nothing but peace ensured by the iron fists of thousands of Roman legions protecting the interests of the imperial elite. When they called this vulnerable little peasant child from Galilee, he was preaching against the use of the sword, and calling for right relationships as we deal with one another. Son of God, Savior, bringer of peace on earth. But there's one more thing that goes along with this story, and this is an interesting story. Remember, Augustus' father is supposed to be Apollo, the god of light. It's also a really interesting story about Apollo, the birth of Apollo. And this comes from an old myth called the Myth of Apollo and Python. It's written on my iTunes. You can see pictures and imprints of this all over the web if you type up Apollo and Python. These are really interesting pictures that they're taken from medieval woodcuts as well as friezes on temples and whatnot. The story goes like this. Python was a huge dragon. It sounds like a snake to us, but it was actually a dragon in ancient times. This dragon lived on Mount Parnassus. It was told that he would be destroyed by an offspring of a peasant named Leto. And it just so happened that the god Zeus had come into Leto and left her with a child. And so when Python heard about this, he chased after Leto, and upon finding her, waited, hidden close by, waiting for her to give birth to the child, so that he could kill it once it was born. Zeus, though, discovering Python's plot, came to the rescue, and he ordered the north wind to snatch Leto up and carry her away to the arms of Poseidon, in whose care she gave birth to the god of light. 4 days afterwards, Apollo must have been very early learned. Apollo went out searching for Python and shot him through with arrows, destroying him. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this myth was used by Roman emperors around the time of the writing of the Revelation of John, as propaganda to show that the Julian emperors, that is, all those who were the sons of Augustus, descendants of Apollo, the god of light, were really the saviors of the world. They were defending it against the forces of chaos, the forces of the serpent, the forces of the beast. Okay, so now let's go back to Revelation chapter 12, the hidden birth narrative of Jesus. No, never be. Why do the people who write the Buzz come and watch me talk about us preach on Revelation? Because they didn't want to do a good job of it. I Revelation chapter 2. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. That's interesting. A woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet. Light again. Interesting. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars. 12 tribes of Israel. Right? And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with seven heads. 17:9. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman is seated. What famous Mediterranean city has seven mountains and is very powerful? Oh, that would be wrong. The great red dragon with seven heads, and his tail swept down clear to the stars in heaven, extinguishing the light, threw them to the ground. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to God's throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her by God. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against that dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. How do you think this meant, right? I can imagine the New Testament Christians saying, "You think Rome? You think you all are the saviors of the world? Are you kidding me? Is everyone out of their minds with all this violence and exploitation and oppression? Are you crazy? You are the chaos. The real Son of God, the real God of light, is this vulnerable little peasant child of Israel who is calling for the peace that comes not through the sword or through economic power, but through right relationships with God and with one another. The point of all this is this. We live in a world, I think, that is still drunk with admiration for those in power, for those who have authority, for those who have control, drunk with admiration for winners, for those who seem to be invulnerable and invincible and strong. And that's precisely why the New Testament Christians thought the world was lost. Even within Christian churches, many have forgotten the basic message of the gospel, the message that was emphasized in all these birth narratives of Jesus, that the coming of true peace into the world and into our lives depends upon our adoption of a new way of looking at the idea of peace. That peace is not just stability, it's not just the absence of violent conflict. You can get stability in the absence of violent conflict, just like the Roman Empire did, by crushing and cruelly suppressing any voices that there arise in the margins. That's not peace. The basic claim of these early followers of Jesus was that the peace of Christ was the peace of right relationship, was the peace of shalom. And that we don't get that peace without doing to others as we would have them do unto us, without genuinely caring for each other, without treating others as subjects and not simply as objects to be used to meet our needs or the needs of the powerful. True peace can only be found when we pay attention to everyone, including the vulnerable little ones. American Christianity has a terrible penchant for cutting off about half of the meaning of Scripture over and over again. Many have been taught to think that Jesus' message is the good news of Christmas, even. That Christ has come is a personal message of hope and second chances in times of personal brokenness or despair. Hark to the angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. It sounds like that kind of salvation is pretty personal. It's about God and sinners. And there's nothing wrong with that. The good news is a word to us personally, and grace does abound for us. And there are second chances for us. And amen to that. But according to the Bible, that's not the only reason the angels are singing, and perhaps not even primary one. They're singing because Jesus is bringing salvation not just to individuals, but to the ecumene, to the whole world. There's a new kind of peace for the whole world. The message of renewal that is to be applied both personally hopefully, is that if we're going to have peace, we're only going to get it when we learn to really care about each other. And when we commit ourselves to structures that ensure justice or right relationships, and not until then. No matter how many swords you clatter or how many troops you garrison around the whole world, peace is not the same thing as stability. It's not the same thing as love in violent conflict. We have peace only when we care for the vulnerable. During Advent, we've been thinking about justice focuses every week. One of the justice focuses this week is that we're reminded that tomorrow is the International Human Rights Day. Today, to remember that the UN, after World War II, did issue a Universal Declaration of Human Rights that was meant to bring all nations together as they tried to build right relationships for everyone on Earth. The question for us is, are we doing it? Are we recognizing that peace comes through right relationships? Are we ensuring that everyone, without distinction of any kind, of quoting from the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, are we ensuring that everyone, without distinction of any kind, such as race, color, gender identification, language, origin, property, birth, right now, sexual orientation, is equal under law? Are we ensuring that no one is ever subjected to torture or cruel inhuman punishment? Are we ensuring that everyone has the right to asylum from persecution? Are we ensuring that everyone has the right to economic and social security? Are we ensuring that everyone has the right to marry whom they wish? Are we ensuring that everyone has adequate employment and just and favorable conditions to work? Are we ensuring that everyone who works has the right to just and favorable compensation, ensuring for him or herself and for his or her family an existence worthy of human dignity? Are we ensuring that everyone has the ability to enjoy adequate rest from their work? Are we ensuring that everyone has the right to a good education? Are we ensuring that everyone is entitled to a social and international order in which these basic rights and freedoms can truly be realized? That was the wording from the talk. It sounds a lot to me like a nice ad for Shalom. How far have we come in 2,000 years in realizing the peace that God intends? Are we providing shelter for the vulnerable? Are we welcoming a different kind of vision? It's ironic that Jesus goes down to Egypt to find shelter there amongst outsiders at the birth of Christ, right? Early groups of Jesus followers knew that they were meeting together as outsiders. Misfits. People who had rejected the imperial propaganda that said, hey folks, the Pax Romana is as much Pax as you're ever going to get. All will be well if you just shut up, play by the rules, do what you're told, wash your hands, eat your veggies, go to work, go to war when we tell you, and all will be well. Don't worry your little heads with big thoughts like justice or peace or a better world. We got that all figured out. Leave it to pros, folks. Go buy stuff. Entertain yourselves, rent circuses, all will be well. And the early Jesus group said, no way. That is a bunch of malarkey. They said, you haven't the slightest idea about what peace looks like because you don't care about us. You don't care about the vulnerable. You don't care about anybody but yourselves. You are the great dragon, and in heaven, you have already been slain. You know, after 20 years of ministry, you think I would learn that people really want the stories of puppies, inspirational tales of random acts of kindness going well. This is kind of... Well, forgive me for that, but... Without being ready to spread the gospel of peace on earth. And not just any gospel of peace, but the gospel of peace proclaimed by the Christ. Not as peace as the world knows peace, but the peace of right relationship. The peace that comes from care. The peace that comes from being able to protect the vulnerable little ones in all the battlegrounds of the world. may we consider again the relationships that are closest to us. Are we committed to right relationships and care? Are we committed to seeing others as sacred subjects and not just as objects to fulfill our own needs and desires? And God, help us again as people who are followers of principles to always speak a word of peace, not just to ourselves and one another, but to all those in power. We ask in Jesus' name. Our closing hymn today is going to be 576. I'd like you to stand as we